started out to preach on this Psalms 130 with the intent and purpose of looking at trying to understand the doctrine of how God forgives us. There's a reason for that. And the reason for that is, first of all, the benefit that comes from knowing about forgiveness, as we've talked about, but also for this. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. The forgiveness that God extends to His people is the basis upon which, and the model and the pattern after which, we are to forgive others. So God forgiving us and us forgiving others are tied together inseparably. And furthermore, brethren, if you study the Scriptures, not only if we don't forgive others, it's an indication that God has not forgiven us, and we can be sure God won't forgive us at the end. But there's other things about that too. God forgiving us is not only the basis from which we find the ability and the desire to forgive others, but God forgiving us is the model and the pattern after which we are to forgive others. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. He said, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving, he says, one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we are to forgive others as God hath forgiven us. Now, the thing we're trying to just simply say is the reason we have embarked upon the study at this particular time of the doctrine of forgiveness is because forgiveness that God extends toward us is the basis and the pattern and the model after which we're to forgive others. These two things are tied together, and you cannot understand the one if you don't understand the other. You can't understand the latter if you're confused about the former. And so we return then to look at this Psalms 130 and verse 4 in particular. Now, it may not appear this way, but this Psalms 130 verse 4 tells us many things about how God forgives us. First of all, there's the evidence that God does forgive us in this verse. The evidence, the proof. It's in the Word. There is forgiveness with thee. So it's not debatable, it's not questionable, there's no ambiguity or confusion about it. It's stated in the Scripture, God forgives His people their sins. And so the evidence of it is here, but the evidence of it is resplendent, as we've said. It's all over the Bible. You don't have to look in just one or two places. As we've said, you can follow it all through the Scriptures. In fact, evidence for the fact that God forgives people their sins, brethren, is so full, so evident in the Scriptures, it's amazing that we could ever doubt it. The very fact that God has revealed Himself to us when He didn't have to tells me something about the fact that God wants to communicate with men. But the fact that He has written the Scriptures out and preserved those Scriptures and put them into all kinds of languages and given us the Holy Spirit to teach us and help us understand these things, it tells me He wants us to understand the message of the Scriptures. But then He's established worship, not just now in this New Testament age, but He established worship from the beginning when the patriarchs built an altar. They learned about that from God. When the patriarchs offered up sacrifices, they learned that from God. God from the beginning taught Adam about offering up sacrifices because He offered up a sacrifice and made Adam a coat of skin to cover his iniquities. And so from the beginning of the patriarch's altar down to the tabernacle, down to the temple, along with the priests and the priesthood and all the heave offerings and wave offerings and burnt offerings and trespass offerings, all of those things taught us by their symbolism that God forgives sinners their sin. And then, brethren, He's called us to understand about His forgiveness. He's called us to believe in that forgiveness. He sent us out to preach about that forgiveness. In fact, the whole commission for all preachers since the days of the Lord Jesus has been to go out and preach that in this man and through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so there should be no doubt about the evidence for forgiveness. But this verse 4 tells us plainly there is forgiveness. So there's evidence for forgiveness. But then there's also something about the nature. In this verse, there's something about the nature of forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee. The forgiveness we're talking about is divine forgiveness. And if it's divine forgiveness, we already know some things about that. We know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. That is, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. If He gives a man forgiveness, He doesn't take it away. He doesn't retract it at some time in the future. Another thing, brethren, is He is the rock and His work is perfect. If He does the job, He does it right. So when He forgives a man his sins, the Scripture tells us that He forgives not only all kinds and types of sin, according to Matthew 12:31, all manner of sin shall be forgiven of you. And there is of several different and diverse manner of sins. There are trespasses, there are transgressions, there are iniquities, there are sins, and those sins are oftentimes called not only sins, they're also called abominations. They're also called diseases. They're also called debts. I mean, there's a lot of different kinds of sin mentioned in the Scripture. And God forgives all manner of sin. But then only that, He forgives every one of our sins. He forgives every one of our sins. I'll just give you one place to look at in Psalms chapter 103. You can read this for yourself, where the psalmist thanked God for this very thing. He said, "Blessed be the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits." Psalms 103, verse 2. Forget not all of His benefits. And what's the first benefit of His name that He means? Who forgiveth all thine iniquities and who healeth all thy diseases. Note that, all of them. Well, if you go over to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 13, you'll find the same thing. God, brethren, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, having forgiven you all your trespasses, every one of them. So they're not going to be brought up against us again, because He's also said in His promises and in His covenant, and in fact, He mentions in the Old Testament and the New Testament, He said, "I will forgive you all your sins and remember them no more." And so God's not going to call them up against us in the future. And one of the reasons for that, brethren, is to call them up in the future is to somehow broach or breach the fact that the price paid for them was not sufficient. Why would He call up sins if the blood of Jesus Christ has washed them away and put them away and blotted them out and covered them up, and so that nobody can ever find them? To bring them up again is to say the work of Jesus Christ is not sufficient. They won't be called up again. And so, in that day, at the last day, in the judgment day, the sins of Judah shall be sought for, but they shall not be found. And so, brethren, this forgiveness of God, it's with thee. Another reason it's with Him is because sin basically is always, no matter whether it's sin of the first of the tablets of the Ten Commandments or the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, whether it's a sin against God or sin against men, it's really all against God, for both tablets are part of God's law. And a sin is against God. Well, brethren, since sin is initially, originally, and essentially against God, I'll put forth you the question that the Pharisees staggered over. Who can forgive sins but God only? Since they're all against Him, I might forgive one man's sins against me, but I can't forgive another man's sins against God. Only God can do that. Well, God does that. And so there is forgiveness with thee, because that's the proper place it should be found. There's a lot of things about the nature of forgiveness in this verse. But we go on, brother, to say some other things. He said, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Here, brethren, we enter into another aspect of forgiveness. And there's a lot of things about the nature, I'm not going to take time of forgiveness to get into. We've already done that some. But I want to go on to this latter part of this verse. He said, there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That has to do with the effects and the consequences of forgiveness. The effects and the consequences of forgiveness. So this whole verse 4 is about the forgiveness that God extends to His people. On the one hand, you have the nature of it. You have, if you will, the evidence of it, or the proof of it. You have the origin of it. There's forgiveness with thee. That's where it stems from. You have the immutability of it. Whatever God does, it shall be forever. It won't change. You have the eternity of it. It's fixed. You have the sufficiency of it, in that it takes away all of our sins. And you have the efficiency of it, in that it takes them away. It doesn't try to. It does take them away. So there's a lot of things about the nature of forgiveness here that's mentioned. But the one I want to talk about today is the effects. What are the effects of this forgiveness? There is, God has, as we said before, we had to give you 2 points in an outline. There was the amazing announcement, there is forgiveness with thee. And then, brethren, you have the admirable design that thou mayest be feared. And that's still true, but today I'm just going to rephrase it. I'm just going to say what we're looking at here is the design, the purpose, the end, the effects or the consequences that God intends to work because he forgives us our sins. And that is, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now note that word, that thou mayest be feared. So what I want to talk about today, I want you to consider something with me. There is, generally speaking, commendable fear. That is, there's a proper fear mentioned in the Bible. And then there's a fear in the Bible that's not proper. There is a fear in the Bible that's sinful. And then there's a fear in the Bible that's commendable and good and what God intends to work. There is a fear in the Bible, brethren, that is part of the worship and service of God, as we're going to talk about in a minute. But there's a fear of God also, brethren, that men have naturally. They come by it naturally. It's a natural fear of God. There's a natural fear that men have that I want to talk about. And I want to distinguish natural fear from spiritual fear. I want to distinguish the fear of men that men often carry with them, even the children of God carry with them. That's something that's natural and it oftentimes plagues the child of God. But then I want to talk about the proper kind of fear. Let me just show you the difference of what I'm talking about. If you turn with me just for a moment, let's look at what Paul said in the Hebrew letter about how God should be served. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 28, and how he ought to be worshipped. Wherefore Paul said to the Hebrew Christians, we having received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. With reverence and with godly fear. God is to be served and God is to be worshipped with reverence and godly fear. With it. On the other hand, listen to this. In the book of Luke, chapter 1, when the father of John the Baptist was talking about the plan of salvation and what God would do through the plan of salvation, in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67, I want to read to you what Zechariah said. And this begins in verse 67. And his father, John's father Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake, raising up the horn of salvation, you know, through the house of David as he sped. That's what God has done. He did that because that was according to what he had spoken in verse 70 by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. What God has done in raising up Jesus Christ was according to what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that was that we should ultimately be saved from our enemies, whether it's sin or Satan or self, we will be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. And he has done this to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What God has done, he's done it according to what the prophets prophesied and according to covenant promises and mercy. And then look at that next statement. He said, this was the oath which he sware through our father Abraham, that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, wait a minute. I thought we're supposed to serve him with fear. But now we're supposed to serve him without fear. Now, you see what I'm talking about? There's a fear, brethren, that we're not to have, that's not commendable, that God is not working the life of a child of God. And there is a fear that God intends to work in the life of a child of God. So if you see what I'm talking about, let me go back now and just say this. All men have fears. Are you ever afraid of anything? We're afraid that we can't pay the bills. We're afraid we can't feed the kids. We're afraid we can't keep a house over our head. We're afraid we can't make the car payment. We're afraid the husband might die. We're afraid the wife might die. We're afraid the children might die. We're afraid our parents will die. We're afraid of enemies. Well, I'll just show you what one Christian said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's listen to what he said about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This Christian was talking about himself. And he said this, chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before, you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of my speech toward you, and great is my glorying in you, and I am filled with comfort and exceedingly joyful in our tribulation. For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, and we were troubled on every side, and within were fightings, or without were fightings, and within were fears. The Apostle Paul said, within were fears. Another occasion, Paul said, writing to Paul when he first came to Corinth and came under persecution, he said, fear not, Paul. They shall not destroy you, for I have many people in this city. Fear not, Paul. Paul had fears. But let's back up. In the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 1, you'll find an interesting statement. I've not cataloged all these yet, but I've begun to do so several years ago and hopefully finish it one of these days. God said to Abraham, Abraham, fear not, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That's an interesting statement. Abraham's nephew had just got captured by the five armies of the five kings. The cities had overrun Sodom and Gomorrah, and had taken off all the people, hauled them off as slaves, those they didn't kill, and all the property. One escaped and came to Abraham, who lived up in the mountains, you know, as a patriarch and a herdsman, told him the situation. So he took his armed men and some of his neighbors. They overtook the armies of the five kings at night, caught them by surprise, gave them a good thrashing, and reclaimed all the people that had been taken with Sodom, with the Lot and his family. Then they returned home. Then all of his neighbors went back home, and that left Abraham with his family and those he'd retrieved. What do you think his thoughts were? Well, after those five kings awake and they figure out what's happened, they're going to be coming after me. All five armies are going to be coming after me and my armed men in my little herd. And so what does God do? He says to him, Abraham, fear not. For I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham was full of fear. Follow it a little bit further down in the book of Genesis chapter 26. That's in, by the way, Genesis 15:1. Follow it down to another descendant of Abraham. One who was known for his meekness. Isaac, chapter 26. Isaac departed from thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. And he digged again wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called the names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Well, the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Eshek, because they strove with him there. And they digged another well. Well, and they strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And so he called the name of that Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said to him, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. Fear not, for I am with thee. Now think about that just a minute. Here's a guy who's in great conflict with all of his surrounding neighbors. And so he says to him, Isaac, fear not. In other words, brethren, if you want to catalog these, Abraham had fear. Isaac had fear. If you go to the 46th chapter, here you have Joseph, he's taken away and sold into captivity. And then the brothers go down and try to get food, and then they get another brother lost. And they come back and say, well, they want us to give Benjamin also. And then later, after they get some more food to come back, they use all the food and they got to go down to Egypt. And Jacob doesn't know what to do. And so God appears to him in Genesis 46:3 and says, Jacob, fear not to go down to Egypt. And follow on through. And just about every patriarch that you want to name, about every famous man in the scriptures that you care to catalog, the story is the same. In the book of Job, turn over if you will just for a moment and look at this this story. Job chapter 23. Now we know that Job was a God-fearing man. He was a man of the land of Uz whose name was Job, a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. So there's the good kind of fear we're talking about. That's Job 1:1. But you go a little bit further over in Job after his trials come upon him and his children are slain and he loses his flocks and herds and he's criticized by his friends and his wife tells him to curse God and die and some of the worst days of his whole life come upon him. Listen to what he said. He said, "The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me." The thing which I greatly feared, that's Job 3:25, has come upon me, and that which of which I was afraid is come unto me. Job had fear. I'm talking about natural fear. And this is all I'm talking about right now. I'm not talking about the kind of fear Christians have when they worship God. I'm talking about just the natural fear that men have. They fear different things. Now, that's not all. If you go on, we know that, and remember what we said about the Apostle Paul. Turn over, how about this guy? In the book of Psalm chapter 34. He said, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears," plural. David, "or at what time I'm afraid," he said. 56:3. And just follow it on through. Abraham feared. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to tell you about Numbers chapter 14. Moses, fear not. Joshua, fear not. Abraham feared God. Isaac feared God. Jacob feared God. Joseph feared God. Moses feared God. Joshua feared God. Job feared God. David, feared is what I'm trying to say instead of saying feared God. That's true, but the main thing I want to talk about first, they all had natural fears. Natural fears. Abraham feared what might happen to him. Isaac feared what might happen to him. You remember, for instance, when Jacob wrestled with the angel because he feared the coming of Esau with his armed men. So these men had natural fears. And you can go right on down through the scriptures. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say to his disciples many, many times throughout the gospel message? But fear not. He said, for instance, when he walked with them upon the storm, upon the sea, "Fear not, for it is I." Did he not say in the book of Luke chapter 12, he said, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In other words, brethren, on down through the scriptures, you're going to constantly see this repetitious remark made to different people of God. Do not be afraid. Fear is something that men have to live with, and we have all kinds of fears. That's why you see them in the plural in a lot of times in the scripture. Without were fightings, within were, Paul said, fears, different kind of fears. You have fears. I have fears. We all have these natural fears, and we've talked about some of them. For instance, there's the fear of men. We talked about this some last week. Look in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 25, and you'll see this. He said here, and this is something that we're going to trace a little bit further in another angle that we haven't talked about. Proverbs chapter 29, there is, brethren, the fear of men. Listen to what this says. It says, chapter 29, verse 25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." The fear of man bringeth a snare. When you begin to fear what men might do to you by your reputation or your possessions or your family, it brings a snare. It's just like getting locked up in handcuffs because it hinders what you might ordinarily do. It oftentimes hinders your very way of life. And you'll see that, especially as a Christian. Sometimes we won't speak up or speak forth like we ought to. Sometimes we don't want to pray like we ought to. We don't want to testify in public like we ought to. Because of what? Because we're afraid of what it might do to us if we do speak up and if we are faithful. You see this in the scriptures. Turn over with me, if you will, just a minute and look at this. I'll give you some examples. In the book of John, if you look in the book of John just a minute, this is first of all chapter 7, verse 13. John 7, 13, look at this passage of scripture. It says, "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." They didn't speak openly, these early Christians, for him because of the fear of what the Jews, that is, the religious Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, and doctors of law, might do to them. Over in chapter 9, verse 22, you see the same thing again. And these words spake his parents, that is, the man born blind, you remember that Jesus healed? These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So they were fearful of what might happen to them if they spake out boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's John 9, 22. If you go a little bit further, in the chapter 12, verse 42, look at this. John 12, 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And then in Luke, in John chapter 19, look again. Chapter 19, verse 38. This, of course, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. But secretly he was a disciple for fear of the Jews. Now, that reminds me then, brethren, of the confrontation that the early church had in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Look at this right here. Acts chapter 5. And let's back up just a little bit. Let me just begin over here. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 20. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel. And they sent to prison to have them brought forth, that is, those that they'd already arrested among the Christians. When the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and they told this Sanhedrin council, saying, "The prison truly found we shut all with safety, and the keepers standing without the doors. But when we had opened them, we found no man." They'd been delivered by the Lord. Now, when the high priest and his captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted them wherewith they would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom we put into prison are even now standing down the temple and teaching the people." Well, when the captain with the officers went out and caught them and brought them with violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest. And so the high priest took to these Christians, Peter and so forth. And they said in verse 28, "Did we not straightly command you that you should not teach any more in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." There's the opposition right there. Oftentimes men don't do things for the fear of other men. The fear of men bringeth a snare. That's only one kind of fear that you and I have to put up with. When we were growing up, we put up with it with playground bullies. Now you may have to put up with it on people on the job. There's different things that can happen. The fear of man, though, bringeth a snare. And so what I'm saying, brethren, this is what the Scripture talks about, the fear of ungodly men. And it's something that's mentioned all through the Scripture. It's only one kind. There's also, brethren, other kinds of fear, as we've talked about before. What about the fear, brethren, of evil? The fear of evil. This is mentioned in the Scriptures as well. If you look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 30, which we talked about last week, we talked about this very same thing. There are different kinds of evil. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 30. He said... I've got a wrong quote here. I've got 130 on my notes. Somebody might want to look that up. But the point of it is the fear of evil. How many people don't sin? Like, for instance, do you remember what Joseph said when Potiphar's wife laid hold on him and wanted to lead him into lewdness and acts of sin? He feared and flew and left away and ran away from her and left her cloak in his hand. For he said, "How can I do this great evil and sin in God's sight?" Men fear evil. If they have any sensitivity, any belief in God, they have a fear of evil. And the scriptures often mention that, which I only gave you one, but obviously I've written it down wrong in my notes. But there's the... 129, okay. 129? That's Proverbs 129. Well, I must be looking at this wrong. That's the fear of the Lord. For they that hated knowledge did not choose the fear of the Lord.
33, maybe?
The one I'm looking for, that's it, Richard, is 33. I've got 130, but it's 33. Whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. That's what I'm talking about. But there's others beside that that go into the same thing. That case of Joseph is a specific example of a man fearing evil, and so he flees from evil. And the people of God are that way. Brethren, remember what David said? David said, after having fallen into sin because of what he didn't restrain himself from, he should have restrained himself to look at what was right. He did not look what is right. He got tempted. He fell into sin with Bathsheba. Then he committed murder, not only adultery, but murder as well. Later on, David said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. See, and the reason is because the man fears evil, and the child of God learns, brethren, by that, so he learns to stay away from things that cause him to commit evil. That's the only one kind of evil. There's the fear of suffering. Turn back with me, and again, I think we talked about this just a minute last week, and I want to hurry on because I want to get to another aspect of this. In the book of Revelation, there's a passage of Scripture here as well. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. Revelation 2, verse 18. Well, I must be losing my ever-loving mind, or I'm not reading this right. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Church of the Thyatira, these are the things, these things saith the Son of God, shall have the eyes of flame of fire. I've written it down wrong again, but it's verse 8. No. The point of it is that it also mentions the fear of suffering in the Scriptures as well. There's the fear of death, and I know I'm right on this. Hebrews 2:15 talks about the fact who all their lifetime... Verse 10. All right. Yeah, that's it. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Either I'm losing my mind or my eyes are not as good as they used to be. I'll put it that way. But one thing I know for sure, 133, the fear of evil. Again here, Revelation 2 and 10, the fear of suffering. In Hebrews 2:15, the Bible talks about the fact of those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:15. I know that's right. The fear of death. Well, would we be telling the truth? Would anybody in here be telling the truth? They said they never feared dying. If they didn't fear it for themselves, don't they fear it for their loved ones? That is, they fear the loss of their loved ones. Who through the fear of death, and notice what it does, the fear of death, through the fear of death, they were all their lifetime subject to, influenced with the fear of bondage. It's like a bondage. The fear itself brings us into a snare. And so, brethren, we can go on through the Scriptures and find many other things. There's the fear of judgment. That same book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 27, talks about our fear of judgment. He says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. A certain fearful looking for of judgment. Judgment, especially in view of our sin, causes us to be full of fear. And so, brethren, we could go on and catalog these. And like I said, I hadn't even begun to catalog all of them, though, because you've got to look up every appearance of the word fear and fearing and fearful and fearless and afraid. By the way, that's a whole other term. If you start looking at be not afraid, it's saying the same thing, fear not. So it mentions by that we get some idea of the comprehensive sense in which men naturally fear, is what I'm talking about. But brethren, I remind you of something. Turn back with me to the book of Romans now and look at this. We have been talking about natural fears that men have. Natural fears. But listen to what this says. There was no fear of God before their eyes. Men have natural fears, but men have no spiritual fear of God. That's Romans 3:18. He says in that verse, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Men don't have the natural fear that we're talking about over here in don't have the spiritual fear that we're talking about in Psalms chapter 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now, men by nature don't have that fear. That is to say, the fear we're talking about. Now, let's distinguish between some things. He said, the reason he sent Christ Jesus to the world is that we might be saved from the hand of all of our enemies, delivered from them, and that we might serve him without fear. That is, without these natural fears. That we might learn to overcome our natural fears. That we might learn, for instance, through the grace of God and through the teaching of the Scripture and through faith, we're going to perceive death in a way that's different. Instead of it being the king of terrors, which it is to all men naturally, now we see death, brethren, as something that's for our benefit. Having a desire to depart that I might be with Christ. Our view of faith, our view of grace, our view of Christ, our view of salvation helps us to have a whole new perception of death. And so, brethren, we have a desire to depart to be with Christ because it's far better that we be with Christ than we be alive on this earth. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is faith gives us, brethren, a different perception of things. The grace of God gives us a different perception of things. And so this fear of God that we're talking about in the Scriptures, it is something, brethren, that goes along with, in fact, is a very so closely tied to the worship of God that in some places, fear is said to be the worship of God. Let me tell you what I'm talking about now. Fear that we're talking about, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. All right, let's look at that for a minute. In the book of Psalms, there's a couple of places here right off the bat in chapter 2 and chapter 5, but I'll look at the one in chapter 5, and verse 7. But as for me, I come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercies, and in thy fear will I worship. The word fear, brethren, is so tied to worship that in some cases it's the very essence of worship, to fear God. But in some cases, we worship God with fear. In other words, fear is part of worship. And that's something that needs to be. What is the whole duty of man? The whole duty of man includes two things, that which is done internally and that which is done externally. And they're both summarized for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn over to chapter 12 of the book of Ecclesiastes and look, if you will, at verse 13. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said, what is the whole, let's hear the conclusion of the matter. What's the whole duty of man? He said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So the fearing God is internal and the keeping of his commandments is external. But you'll notice how that they're connected together. In fact, the latter stems from the former. You can't properly keep his commandments unless the fear of God's in your soul. Because the only way you can keep the commandments of God without this fear is legalistically. It's doing good works without grace, without faith, without hope, without the glory of God. But here you see them locked together. My point simply is that the fear of God, we're talking about in Psalms 130 verse 4, there is forgiveness for thee that thou mayest be feared. Fear is sometimes all of worship. You just summarize it that way. In thy fear will I worship. But sometimes fear is an aspect of worship. It's an element of worship. And so here, this is the internal aspect of it right here. That is, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Now, what does that entail? Well, this is described for us in the New Testament. That we should serve him with godly fear. Now, this is also something, brethren, that the people of God, the real people of God, have. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was heard in that he feared. Let's go back and look at that. Hebrews chapter 5. Most people don't think about this, but in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, this was an element of the worship and service of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 5 and 7. Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is verse 5. 5:5. Then 5:6, he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears, he said unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, verse 8, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So that's how you know the verse 7 and 8 are tied together. The one who's offering up prayers here and supplications with strong cryings and tears is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that from the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that from what happened to him on the cross. Christ himself had fear. But this fear was a filial fear. That is a fear that stems from a son. It was a fear, brethren, that is locked together with affection, that's locked together with a desire of reverence and a desire of to be obedient to his heavenly Father, no matter what it took. In other words, his fear of his Father was tied to his love to his Father, his faith in his Father, his confidence in his Father, his commitment to suffer whatever his Father's will was, not my will but thine be done. Those are all elements of that, what they call fiducial or filial fear that's part of Christ's sonship. And so, brethren, that's the kind of fear we're talking about right there over here in Hebrews, Psalms chapter 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God intends for his sons to be like his son. He was hurting that he feared. He offered up strong cryings and tears with fear. He had a fear toward God. That is, he had a holy affection for his Father. And that affection or love for his Father showed itself in good works. It showed itself in obedience. It showed itself in submission to his Father. And that, brethren, is how sons show their love and affection for their Father. Now, we can go on and talk about this. If we had the time, I could show you how that all men are supposed to offer up reverence and honor and fear to those to whom it's due. If you turn over and look in the book of Romans, Paul goes through a good litany about this and says a whole lot of things to say. He says basically that we are to render honor to whom honor is due. If you want to, you can begin. It's in the 12th chapter of Romans. But he talks about how we're to render recompense no man evil for evil, but good for evil. And he goes on to talk about the higher powers. And then he gets down here to verse 7 of the 13th chapter. And he says, render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. And fear to whom fear is due. And honor to whom honor is due. In other words, brethren, there's a whole framework here of how in our lives we are to offer up fear and honor and tribute and regard for those that have places of authority. Like, for instance, here, as we see in this context, the 13th chapter of Romans, we're supposed to offer up a reverence and fear toward the magistrates. Fear God, honor the king. We're supposed to have a proper honor, a proper regard, and a proper fear, if you will. Remember what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about cringing, servile, slavish fear. I'm talking about a proper regard and affection for those in authority. And we're supposed to show them that by rendering honor to whom honor is due, tribute to whom tribute. And that's consistent exactly with what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are some things that are Caesar's. And so that's why we are to be subject to the higher powers. Go back up here and read the first verse of the 13th chapter. And so, brethren, not only that, but let's go a step further. Children are supposed to render proper honor and proper respect and proper fear to their parents. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, and you can begin reading in the first verse. He says, "Just children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." He said, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long upon the earth. That is, children are supposed to render proper regard for their parents. But let me go a little bit further. That is so strong an argument that the Lord uses that with regard to himself. You know, he says, if I be a master, where is my fear? But also he gets over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'll find he uses that same argument about how that we're to honor up, show honor to all, especially to fathers and so forth. And we're supposed to do the same thing to our parents. We won't take time to get into that, but just say this. We're supposed to honor the magistrates. We're supposed to honor our parents. Wives are supposed to honor their husband, even as Sarah showed proper honor and reverence for Abraham, calling him Lord. You read that over in the book of Peter. And so you can go through a whole litany of things, brethren. This fear is something that we're commanded. But above all of these, we have the commandment, brethren, that we ought to fear the Lord. You can turn back and you can run this all through the Scripture. I'm just going to give you a couple of them. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10 for a moment and verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Here he says this, "And now, O Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love Him and to serve Him, the Lord thy God, with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now notice what that is tied to. He says, what does the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God? That is to walk in all of His ways, to love Him and to serve Him with all of your heart and soul. In other words, fear includes all those. And when you study this fear we're talking about, we're not talking about a cringing fear where you're afraid of the Lord. Oh yeah, cringing fear. Like Adam, after he had sinned, and the Lord came into the garden, and what do we say? Adam, where art thou? And Adam was hiding out behind the trees of the garden, and when he finally came forth, he said, Adam, what are you doing out here? And he said, well, I was afraid when I heard thy voice, because I knew I was naked. I was afraid. He was afraid of the Lord. That's a cringing fear. And then there's the servile fear. In fact, let me go and say something else. There is an outward fear that men teach. I don't know if you remember this or not. In 2 Kings 17, you have to check me on this. I believe it's verse 33. 17:33. The Samaritans, who had come under the authority of the Assyrians, their land was all fouled up. The government was fouled up. And so in the effort to try to straighten that mess out, the Assyrians appointed a priest to go in there and teach them how to worship the Lord. Now get this. Here was a priest now from the Samaritans trying to teach the Samaritans how to worship the Lord. So they went in there and he taught them outwardly how to go through the motions of carrying out external worship. And so Scripture says, they feared the Lord but served other gods. They had an external fear of God is what I'm getting at. And there's a carnal, cringing fear of God. And there's a servile fear of God. Some people serve God like Job was accused of by the devil. The devil brought that charge against Job. He said, does Job serve you for naught? He really just serves you for what he can get out of you. That's what he charged Job with. But my point is, brethren, that is a servile fear. You serve because of what you hope to gain. So there's a cringing carnal fear, there's a slavish fear, there's a servile fear. None of these are the kind of fear we're talking about. The kind of fear we're talking about is what's mentioned here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. It is a service of God that's mixed with walking in His ways. It's a fear of God that's mixed with loving Him. It's a fear of God that's mixed with serving Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. But there are other passages that go. If you go over to chapter 13, verse 4, it says the same thing. Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. So service, brethren, a fear of God is mixed with many things. If you go on even further, and if we had time, remember what it said about Job. I'll just call this up for one. There is an outstanding characteristic which we're going to want to look at a bit later. The fear of God goes along with separating yourself from evil. You cannot fear God if you won't separate yourself from evil. And so, when God Himself described Job, how did He describe him? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This is Job 1:1. A man that was perfect, and a man that was upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He stayed away from evil. That's one of the outstanding characteristics of those who have this fear of God that we're talking about. Now, what I hope to talk about on this fear of God, I'm just introducing that subject. We hope to talk about, for instance, where does this come from? And what are the results if we have it? What does it lead to? This fear of God. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And so I just want to set the stage in concluding this by just talking about this. Where does the fear of God that we're talking about, not servile, not carnal, not slavish, not the natural fears. I'm talking about the fear of God tied to love, tied to hope, tied to service, tied to obedience, tied to staying away from evil. Where does that come from? Well, it ain't in man naturally. That's why you find prayers, Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. God must give us a heart to fear Him, or we won't have it. We won't love Him. We won't believe in Him. We won't follow Him. We won't obey Him unless He gives us a heart to do so. Why? Well, let's just back up and read some scripture verses. To shorten the ones that we might have talked about in Isaiah and other places, I'm going to go to Jeremiah's passage because I think these will be the most clearly evident. In Jeremiah 31, one of the great covenant passages, where do we get a heart to fear the Lord? Well, right here. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And by the way, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but one inwardly by the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. So he's talking about all of the people of God. It'll not be according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. The reason he will write their law, his law in their inward parts, and the reason that they won't have to tell every man know the Lord is because he's already forgiven their iniquities. For I will forgive their iniquities and will remember their sin. Over in the 32nd chapter, we see that again. In the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, beginning in verse 37, I will gather them out of all countries which I have driven them in mine anger, my fury and great wrath, and bring them again to the place, and will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. And I'll give them one heart, and I'll give them one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. There's one of the consequences of fearing God. For the good of them and for the good of their children after them. Now, a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. It ain't money. It ain't fame and fortune. The best legacy we can leave our children is that one right there. They that fear the Lord, it is for the good of them themselves. It's for your good, my good, if we fear the Lord, but it's also for the good of their children that comes after them. We set an example before them that's for their benefit. But listen to this. He said in verse 40, I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I'll put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought upon them all this great evil, so will I bring upon them all this good which I have promised. Now, if we had even more time, it's interesting to go on and read other chapters. In the 33rd chapter, it's pretty interesting. I'll just read you these two verses. Jeremiah 32:33-9. I will cleanse them from all their iniquities whereby they have sinned against me. I will pardon their iniquities. That's forgiveness. Whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy and of praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I will do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I will procure unto it. In other words, here's this fear again. Where do we get fear? It's not out of our natural heart. It's God puts it in our hearts. You want to know how he does that? Because he does it this way. As long as we're in sin, the scripture says, we're in bondage to sin. And we're in the spirit of bondage. But once he sends the spirit of adoption into our hearts that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, he said, I have delivered them from the spirit of bondage again to fear, but I've sent them rather the spirit of adoption whereby they're called sons. The Spirit of God gives us a new heart and witnesses to us that we're sons, and therefore we recognize him as our Father, and that's where that fear comes from. And you can see that over and over again. You can see it in Romans chapter 5:5. You can see it in Romans 8:15-17. You can see it in Galatians 4:4-5. My point is, where does the fear of God come from? The Spirit of God working in our hearts. It comes from regeneration. It comes from a new nature being given unto us. And then, brethren, if we had time, we'd go into other things. But you see my point. It arises from that. But we're going to go on to see that it not only arises from this new birth, it arises from the possession of the Spirit himself. It arises from the witness of the Spirit. But it's also tied to faith. There's no such thing as having fear of God, like we're talking about, without faith. Job, who was a man who feared God, that same Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. No such thing as fear without faith. No such thing as fear without love. Those two things go hand in hand, because in the new birth, you're given fear, you're given faith, and you're given love. And so, to show you how vast this thing reaches, clear over in the book of 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle John wrote this. He said, He said, we have known and we have believed the love that God hath to us, His eternal, everlasting, immutable, efficacious love. We know about it. We believe in it as children of God. And He said, and that He dwelleth, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. And hereby is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. And there is no fear, carnal, slavish, cringing fear in love, but perfect love. Our knowledge of God's perfect love, if you will, casteth out this fear. In other words, the love that God puts in our hearts goes right along with the fear of God, but it casts out carnal fear. Casts out carnal fear. But brethren, it goes along with the new birth, brings in faith, it brings in love, it brings in hope, it brings in peace, and many other things. It brings in joy. So we serve Him with joy and with humility and trembling. Or as He said, let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling, or humility. That's another thing. Those brethren who have the fear of God, there ain't no such thing as haughty confidence. Be not high-minded, but fear. Those two things, they don't go hand in hand. And so, brethren, hoping, though we're taking a shotgun approach to this, hoping you've made some points today, there is a natural fears of all kinds that men have. Carnal and slavish and cringing fear and servile fear and a hypocritical fear. And a fear that goes along with superstitious worship of false deities and demons and everything else. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. But even though, brethren, that's not the kind we're talking about, the kind we're talking about is focused on God. It fears Him, it loves Him, it believes in Him, it trusts in Him, it makes an effort to obey Him. It's begotten of the Holy Ghost, it's born in regeneration, and it leads to many other things. It leads to a staying away from evil, and it leads to the real worship of God. In fact, brethren, one thing about sin, as long as sin is predominant in man's life, I'm talking about even a Christian, as long as sin, brethren, drags us down, we're going to drag ourselves slowly into prayer. We're going to find ourselves, brethren, being like the chariots of Pharaoh as he tried to bog down through the boggy bottom of the Red Sea after the water was removed. We're going to go slowly when we try to serve God when we're not perceiving our forgiveness. When we don't see the forgiveness of sins, when we don't have a sense of being saved by grace, when we can't read our title clear, we find it hard to pray. We find it hard to read the Scripture, brethren. Well, brethren, that's why Paul said over in the book of Hebrews, and I promise I'll close with this. He said, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified the purifying of the flesh, symbolically that is, how much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your consciences to do what? From dead works to serve the living God. It is as a man perceives Christ's finished work and the completeness of it, and how thoroughly and sufficiently his sins have been taken away and blotted out, it purges his consciences from the fear of dead works and the burden of dead works to be able to serve the living God. And over in the 10th chapter you'll see, therefore we can come with liberty and we can come with boldness to the throne of grace because we have a perception of Christ's finished work. All of that, brethren, is tied into fear. And so I pray, brethren, that as we look at this today, the question is not, do the people of God have fears? We all have fears. The question is, what kind of fears do we have? It's not a question of whether the people of God, even with their normal natural fears, the fear of death and the fear of things unseen and the fear of famine. There's a lot of things we haven't even talked about. Is there anything in there about the fear of God? And so over and over you'll see in the Scriptures how many times the Scriptures teach us, time without number, that we ought to fear the Lord and serve Him with reverence and godly fear. The question is not, did Abraham fear God or Moses or David, but do you and I fear God? Do we have the kind of fears mentioned in Scripture? There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God intends to create people who have a right fear, not a cringing fear, but a scriptural fear mixed with faith and hope and love. God intends to do what? God is a spirit. Jesus summarized all this. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God intends to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And that's what God's doing, creating people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what it means to be saved by grace, to become a worshiper of God, or what the old timers used to call a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. May the Lord give us grace to know something, not only about that forgiveness that is with Him, but know also something about this fear that springs from it. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we're not able to speak of thy name as we would. We are not able to speak of thee, Lord, as we should. Thy word is a great deep. The heavens are not pure in thy sight. The angels, Lord, veil their faces. How then, O God, can we speak of thee as we should? We can only pray, Lord, that you would bless your word. And you'd take these loaves and fishes and bless them, Lord, to thy people. Give us faith and hope in thy word. Help us to trust in thee, our Father. Go with us to our homes. We ask, Lord, watch over us and keep us. Bless the brethren, Lord, this week in their homes and on their jobs and with their families. Help them in their trying situations. Lord, where there is unnecessary, natural, carnal fear, we pray that you'll grant us more of the love of the Lord and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and a greater perception of it so that it will cast out carnal fear. Have mercy upon us, Lord, for thy great name's sake, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.